I had finally broken out a Bible with larger print because the one I had beforehand, I was getting to the point where I could not see it. So we'll see how long this one lasts me, how rapidly the decay is going. Matthew chapter 22, and it is the third of three parables that Jesus has directed against the temple authorities. You have to go back about 5 weeks for this, but if you recall, Jesus came into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, declaration that he was Messiah. He did some works in the temple. It frustrated the elders and the chief priest. They challenge him, "By what authority are you doing these works, and are you even here?" He responds by saying, "I'm not going to tell you by what authority, but I'll ask you a question." And then after they fail to answer it, he gives three parables, and this is the third of those three, where he then begins to criticize their authority. He challenges them and their behavior in leading the people of Israel. This is the third of three parables, and once we're done with this, we move into different avenues of what Jesus is going to do during that last week in his life, his earthly life. And so, in this parable, it's called the parable of the wedding banquet. It has strange twists that I would suggest are very uncomfortable for many of us, particularly when we wrestle with the extent of grace and we think about how God's gracious welcome, we just sung about it, is so all-embracing. And yet, there's a little bit more to the story than just an invitation. There's also a call, and that call is expressed in this parable, and it gives us an ending that I think that if we had our way, we'd just chop the ending right off. Because it kind of twists the tale in a whole new direction, one we weren't anticipating. You've certainly seen movies, I have, where you see the whole movie, and it's a wonderful movie, and then the ending just makes the whole thing, you know, not nearly as good as it could be. I don't know if there are any movies like that for any of you that immediately spring to mind. For me, Usual Suspects, I know many people like that movie, but when you get to the ending and you realize that the guy's been just spinning a tale based on the things he's looking at in the room, I feel cheated, like the whole movie's been a total lie. And so I'm not a big fan of that, although I know many people love that movie. My wife, Doubt, if you've ever seen Doubt, and I can't think of the big star that's in that. Meryl Streep. She loves that whole movie until the final line, because Meryl Streep has played a woman of extreme confidence. I mean, absolutely certain of her faith, so certain she's willing to disrupt and demolish the life of the priest, if you recall. She's willing to send him off because she's convinced. And then in the last line, "But I doubt." And my wife feels cheated. She just thinks, come on, that's not been her character the whole movie. And all of a sudden, we're moving her to a whole other place. That's not where she's been. That's not, in her mind, where the story was supposed to lead. The doubt really was whether the guy had ever done it or not. Not that this woman had doubt. And if that's the story, she doesn't have it till the final line. And it's only then that she expresses it. Are there any movies like that for you? I'm just curious. Those were two that came to mind very quickly. The movie Circle. Okay, and few people have seen this movie. You didn't like the very last scene? And I would agree with you. The very last scene wasn't necessary. It kind of takes away from what the story's been doing. It should have been left open-ended. I agree with you, but nobody's going to know that movie. Netflix, The Circle, one of the greatest movies you'll ever see. Believe me. But it's not a happy ending, because those are my favorite kind of movies. All right? It's twisted and it does not have a happy ending. Just so you're pre-warned, when I recommend a movie, that's usually the case, that everyone dies in the end. Any others? I'm just curious. Those are a couple that came to mind. And again, those are all good movies. It's not like any one of those. I mean, Doubt's an incredibly good drama. Great actors. Yeah. How I Met Your Mother, I agree with you, has a horrible ending. Has a horrible about three or four endings as they keep twisting the story and making it into anything but what you expect, a charming romance to end nicely. Yeah, it's a very odd ending. I'd agree with you wholeheartedly there. Some people Lost, if you watch the series Lost, they despise the ending. Others delight in it. I remember when we were watching the last episode, and I'd always talked, and they're not here tonight, to the Rooses, because they were watching it. And I think you were too, Michelle. We were all on real time keeping up with Lost. And I remember that last episode. I'm watching it with my wife, And at the end of the story, I'm in tears. I thought it was a beautiful ending. I thought it was perfect and appropriate. All the answers, questions weren't answered. But I'm fine with that. I like mystery at the end. She was frustrated that so many questions were left unanswered, and she thought it was a rotten ending. And so, you know, that's just how it goes. With this parable here before us, I'm going to suggest that it has an ending that many are going to find difficult to stomach, because it kind of takes away from what we think this parable is about. And so let's look at this parable. It is a royal invitation. It's an invitation to a king's son's wedding. Chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again, and the them would be the chief priest and the elders in parables. This is his final parable of accusation and criticism. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Beautiful beginning. And a beginning that resonates with many of us. It is a story of a king who loves the son, who celebrates a wedding, and wants certain people to come and attend. And so, because of that desire for people to celebrate with him, verse 3, he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Servants go out, I'm throwing a banquet, you guys are welcome to come. But that last line of verse 3, they refused to come. And don't speed over that word, refused. They don't make excuses. They don't try to say, well, we got other things to do. They are unwilling. It's not that they can't, they won't. And they don't even hide their unwillingness by trying to make up an excuse, which is what I would do if I didn't want to come to someone's wedding. My first thing, well, my schedule's plagued. I got something to do the next day. I'm going to be busy, da-da-da-da-da. You know, I'd come up with some kind of excuse to try to temper the blow. But these people simply are unwilling to come. They refuse altogether. And you'd think this is going to really make the king mad. It's treason what they're doing. The king is made an invitation, and they're saying, we're not going to come. We're not going to do what you want, king. But this is a good king, and in verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Which is a way of saying, you know, if you don't want to come for the wedding, come for the food. I mean, there's some good grub here. This is going to be a feast fit for a king. There's great food. I can't believe you'd want to miss out on this. And so it's very interesting. You have a first invitation, refusal, second invitation. Well, just at least come for the food. But in verse 5, they paid no attention. And the word there in the Greek is amalasantes, which means they disregarded, they cared nothing for it. It literally means they don't give a damn. They just are uninterested altogether. So they pay no attention and went off to all this important work. One to his field, another to his business. So they're too busy, got too much to do, there's money to be made. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Yeah. It's kind of weird to think you'd kill a servant simply for an invitation. You know, you got to come to this party. There's some great grub here. No, you must die. I will kill you. You have something really funny going on here in that first you have a refusal, then you have complete disregard. Such a disregard that the people continue to live their life as if they've never been invited in the first place. They go to work, they make their money, they go back to their fields, they're too busy. And they're too violent to come to the party. Well, that's why in verse 7 you have this response. It's been two invitations and the king has had treason expressed twice. So the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murders and burned their city. End of part 1. This was the original group that is invited. You'd think that it might end at this point, but it doesn't. It moves on to, then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding banquet is ready. But those I invited, and this is an important phrase, did not deserve to come. They were invited, but they did not live worthily enough to think it worth their time. That they didn't deserve that idea of worth or being worthy of or showing respect to. That is the reason that the king gives that they're not going to come. They don't deserve to come. They're showing themselves unworthy. So Verse 9, go to the street corners. That would mean the end of the streets, the places where the city ends, the borders of the territory. And invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king says, we got some grub. We got a wedding. It's going to happen. Those who were invited rejected twice, treasonous twice. I've taken care of them, but we're still going to have a party. So the invitation goes out to anyone. And we're told that anyone, good or bad, can come. And we are told that so many respond that the wedding hall was filled with guests. So that's a completely different take now. First, nobody wants to come. Now it's filled because everyone is coming. Everyone's been invited. The good, the bad, it doesn't matter. Just come on in. And I think if modern people were to write the story, they'd end it there. And they'd say, see how gracious God's invitation is. It just goes out to anybody. And you just come and you're there and we're just having a party. But that's not how it ends. And so don't blame me for this ending. This is Jesus' fault. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. This was just ancient custom, and it's also modern custom. If you're going to a wedding, you're expected to, in some way, show that you're not going to the fields to work, you're not going to the gym to have an exercise. You're in some way to demonstrate by what you wear, how you approach it, that this is a time of celebration and a time of respect. So even if you were impoverished, it was in those days possible for you to go to someone and at least borrow something that would look a little bit different than the clothes you normally wore. Happens in the modern world, I guarantee, go to a friend's wedding dressed in your gym suit, as if that wedding's not exciting enough, you're just going to jump over to gym, and you'll find that you won't be too appreciated. That they will feel like you're just not really in tune with what's going on, are you? This is a big day for us. This is a big day. It's a big event. It calls for a certain kind of behavior. So he notices this one wearing wedding clothes. Everybody else has them, but here's this one. And so the king approaches him and says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. So he doesn't have any words to say. So, verse 13, the king told the authorities, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because many are invited, but few are chosen. Do you see why most of us would cut it off at verse 10? Because verse 10 gives that wonderful picture, hey, we are welcoming everyone. Verse 11 and forward talks about worthy. Are you walking? Where are you showing the proper decorum, the proper respect for what's going on? Do you understand what event you're even at? Do you realize who the king is and what this day represents? And all of a sudden, you get this closing with Jesus saying, many are invited, which is a Jewish way of just saying everyone here is invited, the many. You know, this invitation is huge and all-embracive, but not everyone's choice, if you will. Not everyone comes in a fashion that represents that they're taking that invitation seriously. Now let me work with you, because that's our story. Let me work with you some reflections that I think will help us tease out some of the challenges of this parable and some of the paradoxes it's going to leave us with. The first one, and if you miss this, you're missing the gospel. The first one is that salvation's a wedding feast. The street corner preacher who tells everyone God is angry at you and wants to damn you and you guys just need to, you know, get your act together or you believe in Jesus is not representing the kingdom gospel, which is the king wants you to celebrate. There is a glorious feast. There is beauty beyond imagining. There is celebration and a regal celebration. And you're welcome. You're invited. Because this is a feast. It's not some place you're going to go and kind of do some penance and feel bad once you got there that you didn't really deserve to be there. No, it is an open invitation. It is a wonderful, gracious invitation from the beginning where the king says, I want to celebrate my son. And I want you to celebrate my son. And I want you to join in the feast. What is that song? There's an old Disney song. Be our guest, be our guest, da-da-da-da. That's the gospel. And when you hear the gospel start from a different place, know that you're not hearing the kingdom gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're hearing a different gospel that's trying to take us to a different place instead of God loves you and wants you to be part of the celebration. God wants you to be part of the feast. It's not surprising that the kingdom of heaven is considered to be like a party because the Bible's full of them. The wedding feast at Cana, the Last Supper, the feast at Emmaus after Jesus, the risen Jesus, walks with those men and has a feast. That feast of fish on the seaside as Jesus, again risen, comes and invites Peter and the others to join in that. The Passover meal, which for the people of Israel for centuries had been that sense that God has invited us to this feast. And of course, what we have with our Lord's Supper. That there's an invitation to the table. To come to the table, all are invited. God wants to provide not just food, but a feast. So we have beautiful pictures of this marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the climactic and final image of the Bible. If you want to know where it all is leading, the way the Scripture wants to give us a picture of it is everything ends in a wedding. And of course, the best movies, if they're not my kind of movies, end with a wedding. You know, they end with happy and everyone's happy and celebrating. Something new's beginning. It's a wonderful story and everyone's happy in the end. So that's the picture we have of the end. And because of that, we must never lose sight, even as we wrestle with this parable, that God wants all to join the feast. All are invited. In the first movement, it's those who should have known that they were welcome to the invitation. But when they choose not to, now everyone, good and bad, is welcome. And they're invited to that same feast, that same celebration, for what God desires is for God's people to join the divine in the celebration of the love feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb to the Lamb's people. However, because we can't just take part of this parable, there is a qualification. It's not just answering the invitation. There is in the second half of it, and I consider the second half from verse 8 and forward. In the first half, you could say the qualification was they did not deserve because they didn't walk worthy. And that is, they weren't listening for the invitation. They didn't care about the invitation. They just didn't answer the invitation at all. In the second one, the invitation is answered. But for one, there's no putting on of the wedding garment. The early church would see that wedding garment as the baptismal garment. They understood that when you were baptized, you were wedded to Christ. You took on the clothing of Christ. You became one with Christ. And you were called then to walk. You were invited from wherever you were. But if you were going to take on the clothing of Christ, you were then to walk in the way of Christ with the clothing of humility and gentleness and peace and love. Loving even, or at least striving to love your enemies, striving to live in a way that wasn't retaliatory and that was nonviolent. You were striving to enter into the Lamb's way of walking, into the way of the crucified Christ, in the way of humility. So that this parable is not at all about me wearing a three-piece suit right here. It's about a clothing which is much more important. Put on Christ. Put on the virtues of Christ. Colossians will speak about that. Ephesians will speak about that. Romans will speak about that. You know, put on this clothing and let's not dumb it down to, you know, we all need to wear our Sunday best, whatever the heck that is. It is much more important because you can wear the nicest suit and be full of pride. Or you can wear the seediest clothes like I do and hopefully have a little humility. Who knows? The point is, it's those virtues that we're looking for. And it seems like one of the people that did come to this party was willing to accept the invitation, but didn't want to dress for the occasion. They didn't want to recognize that they really were at a celebration that invited them to a new way of life. Thomas Long summarizes this as best as anyone I know, and I have to quote him here. He says, "For our guy without the garment, he was in the banquet hall of the king, at the wedding feast for the royal son. The table was set with the finest food and the best wine. The other guests humbly trade in their street clothes for the festive wedding garments of worship and celebration. But there he is, bellying up to the punch bowl, stuffing his mouth with fig preserves and wiping his hands on his t-shirt. When the host demands to know where his wedding garment is, he is speechless, and well, he should be. In his self-absorption, he hadn't the foggiest idea until that very moment that he was at a wedding banquet at all. He cannot tell the difference between the wedding feast of the Lamb of God and happy hour in a bus station bar. I love that. That's the idea. He's just not on board. He's entered, but he hasn't recognized what he's actually been invited to and what that calls him to, what kind of response that necessitates from him. So that with this parable, we get what is very hard to maintain, and I don't even dare to think I'm going to present it here, but it is that sense of balance between grace and judgment, or you could say justification and sanctification. You could say coming as we are, but not staying as we are. You could say it in many ways, but it is that idea that we are called not just to come just as we are, which that's true. That's why we can sing that song. But know that God loves us too much to let us stay as we are. Because part of attending and aspiring to and being part of this celebration of the Son is to so celebrate that that one aligns themselves to the occasion. That's why I find it amazing. I think most people would be happy if verse 10 ended the story, because then we could just go on saying, hey, you know, don't worry about any change, just come. Well, come as you are, but understand this. N.T. Wright puts it this way. There's a difference between this wide open invitation and the message so many want to hear today. We want to hear everyone's all right, exactly as they are, that God loves us we are and doesn't want us to change. But God's love reached them where they were, but God's love refused to let them stay as they are. If we're honest, we actually, when we say, you know, come as you are and just stay as you are, none of us really believe that either. God loves child molesters, you know that. I hope you believe that. That's how gracious grace is. And yet God wants them to change. God loves serial killers. God wants them to change. God loves terrorists. God wants them to change. Do you see where I'm going here? We don't even believe the hokum we're saying when just stay as you are. You know, just be you. No. Don't just be you. Be you being transformed by Christ. Whether it's slowly or stumblingly or haltingly or sometimes taking 10 steps back and needing the community to encourage you to new faith. Whatever it is, understand that the call that the gospel gives is never just come as you are, stay as you are. It is come however you are, because the invitation's to all, good and bad. But don't think that the wedding is there just simply so you can continue in your bad. The wedding is there so that we would celebrate it, find joy in it, and in that joy be transformed to want to walk in the ways of the King who so graciously extends an invitation, to walk in the ways of humility or repentance. And of course, that's the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there. God's bringing a feast about. It's about to occur, but there are things that we need to do. And the first thing is to answer the invitation, of course. But then once we have, we shouldn't be surprised if the invitation says to us, dress the part. You know, RSVP, okay, dress the part. And everyone has in our parable, except for one. And that's why if you really want to understand this parable, at least this is how I come at it, it is an all-inclusive challenge. Because the grace is all-inclusive, but there is a challenge in this parable. And if you pay attention, both are challenged. In verses 1 through 7, this is the story of Israel. Right? God sent servants. They refuse. God is patient and says, you know, come for the grub. And they just carry on with their life. And God says, well, I'm done with that. And many people would suggest that that burning of the city is connected to the final destruction of the temple in AD 70. That in some ways there's a judgment on the temple. But then verses 8 and forward aren't about Israel. They're the church. That's us. Go to the whole. Go to the world. Go to all the world. Anyone who wants to come, not just the chosen Israel, but go to the whole world and invite them to come in. And so the second half of the parable is the challenge to the church. So the challenge to Israel is they didn't deserve, because they needed to walk forward. They needed to answer the call, be aware of the call, at least respond to it, not be apathetic to it. The call to the church is, don't get puffed up thinking you've answered the invitation and that's all you need do. Do you follow that? Don't get so puffed up that just because you've answered the invitation that you're just fine and dandy, unlike Israel. Instead, know, young church, as Matthew writes, that there's dress that you're to be wearing. And if you don't have that on, don't think that that's truly answering the call. So there's an interesting movement in this parable that I find very interesting. And I find it interesting that we in the church sometimes want to so emphasize grace that we forget that God's grace not only invites us, it transforms us. It not only calls us, but it also inspires us. That the Spirit's been given to bear fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That there's to be some mark, some evidence. The Reformers would just talk about the evidence of faith. That you have works that meet. James will speak in that way. That what good is it if you have faith but no deeds? It's that kind of language. It's Jesus' language in Matthew 7. Make sure that when you hear these words, you do them. Because if you don't do them, you're like a man who built his house on the sand. Are you following there? This isn't something new with Jesus. And it's certainly not something new in the Bible. Walk worthy is a constant calling in the epistles. It's just that sometimes we forget that the call is not just everyone's welcome, but the call is God loves you so much, God won't let you stay in your pride and your lust and your greed and your arrogance and your violence, because the party you're invited to is a different kind of celebration altogether. So we get that wonderful thing, and I think the best way to wrap this up, Sally Brown puts it this way, and this is the last quote and the final thing I'll say if I can get it to move forward. I might need your help. My battery's just died. Hit enter once. Oh, back, I got it. This is Sally Brown. I think she summarizes this whole thing well. Everyone's worthy of an invitation. That's where we have to start, right? There's no one outside of the embrace or the call of God's grace. There's no one that we should think they're beyond it. Right? Good or bad, invite them all. The church's evangelistic mission must always begin with everyone really is welcome. Where the invitation goes out to all. The invitation is scandalously broad. In fact, there are only two ways to end up on the outside of this party. Either you disregard the invitation completely, that's the first half of the story, or you imagine an invitation this broad could not be worth much, so you stumbled in still dressed for the gym just in case the party was a bore. I think that's a wonderful summary. That you either disregard it altogether, or you think it has so little value that you don't in any way prepare for it. You don't in any way do anything to think you've got to kind of prepare to be at this celebration and to join in it. And I think she's done a wonderful job of summarizing that so that when we guess who's coming to dinner, which is what's sort of going on here, that we don't have to guess, that we can know as the fruit of the Spirit, the humility of Christ, the clothing of Christ becomes more and more part of our lives, and we could recognize not only do we have a wonderful call, but we have a wonderful gospel and a wonderful feast that awaits and that is here, that calls us, invites us, and challenges us to enter into that celebration with the qualities of the King's Son that will make the Son happy, that will bless the Son whose marriage to the Lamb we celebrate, marriage to the church we celebrate. Would you pray with me for just a moment? We'll have a little bit of time for interaction. Gracious God, your gospel inspires us. Your welcome is broader than we can imagine. You long for your world to enter into your joy and to know your celebration, the celebration of the virtuous one, the Holy One, the one we call Christ. It is He that we look at and say, not only is He our Savior, He is the one whose life we most want and long to imitate as stumblingly and as haltingly as we can. We ask, dear God, as we answer your call, that you would help us through your Spirit to put on the clothes that give you joy, to put on faith, to put on hope and love and mercy and kindness and compassion and humility, to put off greed and pride and envy and murderous intentions and gossip and anything that takes away from the joy of the celebration. Help us to do that in such a way that we can celebrate with you. And in the midst of all of this, let us never lose sight that it is by grace we are saved, that you have called us with a calling that goes far beyond all that we would ever deserve from the beginning, that in spite of our actions at times, whether good or bad, that you have invited, that your welcome is constantly there, and that because of that, when we stray, we can simply fall back into those arms and say, lead me again, Holy Spirit, lead me into the divine embrace. So help us to manage this tension, paradox, mystery, whatever it is, O God. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Questions, thoughts? We've got maybe 5 minutes. Worship team, you can make your way up here if you'd like. You'll notice that next week we move into a whole new thing because now we're done with the elders and chief priests and the Pharisees now are entering the picture, and their question is going to be about taxes. I'm the tax man. Yeah. The tax man. Render to Caesar's that which is Caesar's. Never had to preach on that, so pray for me. I really haven't. I never had to preach on this previous one. As I've said again and again, we have Holy Week and we just bypass all of this. Boom! It's just not even there. Because we just jump from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. Or sometimes Maundy Thursday, but there's 3 days that we miss. Mrs. Madeline.
Thank you. I have a question about the role of the servants in these stories about the kingdom, because there were servants who were killed when they went to the field, and now too, they were killed. How can you explain how the servants are in the economy of salvation? There are no names. They have no names.
Right.
No numbers even.
If you remember, in the previous story, I suggested that we have an allegory with the vineyard representing Israel and the servants representing the prophets and the tenants representing Israel and its leaders and so forth. Many would suggest that this parable is equally as allegorical, that every single element almost has a connection, whereas most parables just have a point to make and you don't want to press the details. In this one, clearly the king is meant to represent in some ways God. Clearly the son is meant to represent in some ways Christ. Clearly the servants are the prophets or God's instruments that are going out and calling out to Israel, listen, listen. You know, God's, you think of Isaiah, come to the feast, buy, you don't have to buy drink and wine, it's all free. And you get that language of coming to the feast in the Old Testament prophets quite a bit. So servants are at least, for the most part, considered to be prophets. And of course, we know that it was an axiom, even in Israel, that Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I send you the prophets and you kill and stone the prophets. Even Israel understood that they as a people were a people who tended to not listen to their prophets. And so for them to hear that they're killed, I think that makes it a little bit more likely that we're looking at servants as the prophets, but you could expand it to just God's servants. Those who are trying to speak the word of God to a disobedient people, they refuse to come, and to an ignorant people, they just act as if nothing's happening. You know, have both of those things kind of going on, and both of those were accusations made against Israel and at the church in the epistles. You know, disobedient and ignorant. You know, that we need to be aware and not ignorant. We need to be obedient or responsive and not disobedient. So I think that's what we got going on with the servants there. That'd be my best answer.
The servants, once the wedding feast was going and people were coming to the wedding feast, there were servants there also. Do you think that if people would come to the feast but they weren't dressed, the servants had some clothes that they could put on? And could this one servant or this one attendee who wasn't dressed, do you think he refused to take a garment?
There's two tellings of this. The other one is in Luke 14. And in that telling, garments are handed out. The problem with adding garments being handed out here is it's just not part of the story. And I, as you know, my challenge is I don't want to think Matthew has Luke to look off of and he's trying to change it. I think it's it's better to know in that ancient culture, it was just understood like it's understood in our culture. If you're going to go to a wedding, you ought to dress appropriately. And so in Luke's version, the garments are handed out and you still have someone that doesn't take that gift. And in many ways, our sanctification is a gift too. Part of understanding what it means to be transformed in Christ is it's also our surrender and our willingness to walk in humility rather than pride. There's a sense in which fruit of the Spirit means the Spirit even grants us those gifts. It's a gift of grace too, but it's a gift of grace that we have to lean into, or we have to strive for, we have to be a part of. We can't just sit back and say, you know, make me humble, God. It's all your job. So I think in this story, the way this story is told, some people try to insert as if the garments are being handed out in this one, just like in Luke, takes away from the fact that this person in this story is just not following the custom that you get dressed for a wedding. They just are ignorant of what they're really attending. So it's a little bit of different spin in Luke. So if we did have that, how convenient it would be to say the person just refused the garment that was handed to them. And that's how Luke wants to tell it. It's almost the same thing, because we just understand that the garment is a gift too. We are being fruited by the Spirit, if you will.
It's sort of like we want the benefit, we want the food and everything, but we don't want to pay the price of being, you know, like when we are saved originally, we're saved, but it's like the transformation in us, we refuse the change that Christ wants for us. You know, and I almost think of sanctification as like a saving of every day.
Right.
We have the initial salvation, but the sanctification is sort of every day we need to be saved from our passions and guilt and stuff like that. So.
I think one of the challenges of this, because, you know, I really try to think hard about how to present these things, because I have to put this in the context of the rest of Scripture, and I also have to deal with the text. And for me, a lot of this falls into place when you realize the first half is the grace shown to Israel in the invitation, refusal, ignorance. Okay, judgment. And now this story moves on into the church's life, which is unusual for a parable, and says, okay, church, good and bad, Gentile, Jew, you've answered the call. But don't you think that the God who judged Israel won't judge you if you don't walk worthy? You see what I'm saying? So I think that's, and then you start to move that into just all the other scriptures. Walk worthy of the gospel by which you've been called. Faith without works is dead. And you begin to move into that thing, which really, again, Jesus has already said. If you hear and do, you'll be blessed. If you hear and don't do, then, you know, how's not doing going to help you? Just hearing. I would think the most blunt version of this is kind of that gospel of fire insurance. That, you know, I've said my Jesus prayer, so I've got fire insurance and there's no hell for me, but I'm not going to really change anything because, you know, I've got fire insurance and I'm okay. And I think, if anything, this kind of takes that and pulls the rug right out under it and says, that's not any kind of gospel. And what is happening in that kind of gospel is really the person who's answered the call, just like one of our quotes said, I think it's, my clicker doesn't work anymore, so forget that, that the person just hasn't recognized the sheer gift of it all, and the wonder, and what's going on. And they just have misunderstood. They think they're at a food bar at Ponderosa instead of in the king's house. You know, I love that quote. Well, thank you for wrestling through this with me. Well, you know, it's a beautiful parable. It's a challenging parable. I think it fits if you understand it, but I also think it's meant to challenge us. It clearly is one of those few parables where Jesus looks ahead to the church that's going to respond to the mission, go into all the world, and says, just as God chose Israel and they didn't respond and there was judgment, don't think that you are, you know, puff yourself up and think you're without that sense too. You're called to that same faithfulness they were. And Romans 9 through 11, once we get there, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Don't be surprised if you see people who you didn't think were responding because of you. So we'll be looking at taxes to Caesar next week. Don't let that topic make you think it's not worth coming to, because I'm sure it's interesting. I just don't know how. We'll look at that next week.